Good evening.
We are returning in our study in the book of Colossians, so if you'll go ahead and turn there, please. Paul's letter to the Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, we are studying the prayer that Paul makes at the beginning of the letter. I'm going to read verses 1 through 10. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you, since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing the knowledge of God. Where we see here in the praying of Paul, two main sections we see in his prayer: thankfulness, and we see requests. We see things that he's thankful for. He has heard a report from Epaphras. He has heard of the faith of the Colossians. They have put their faith in Christ Jesus, as he says here. He has heard of their love for all the saints, and he expresses thanks for this. They are bearing the fruit of the working of the Spirit among them. The gospel bears fruit. It is bearing fruit in the world, and it is bearing fruit in this very likely tiny congregation, Colossae. It's a congregation that is struggling. They have they are, at the time of this writing, they're struggling with some false teaching. There are some teachers whispering in them, in their ears, and certainly, among other things, I think they are certainly doing this. They are promising, as all false teaching does, they are offering promises of communion with God, or at least how to improve your communion with God. This is what the false teachers tap into, this desire for communion and growth, promising spiritual growth. Now, we're like that congregation. There are voices all around us in our culture. There are voices all around us, even in pulpits, that will promise you either communion with God or improved communion. You want to grow, don't you? And those kinds of promises are made. But it's not just the voices all out there that we have to be careful with. It's the whispering of our own heart that we also have to be careful with. This isn't heaven yet. And your heart will deceive you if you're not careful. We do in Christ. We are regenerated by the Spirit if we are trusting in Him. But we must be careful with remaining sin. We must be very vigilant, we must be diligent to be always comparing what we're thinking, how we're feeling, with what the Scripture teaches. Because there are voices all out there, and then there are the whisperings of our own heart. Communion with God and how that is accomplished or how that is improved. Think about Romans chapter 1. There's no lack of worship in Romans chapter 1. There's no lack of worship. All people are born in the image of God. We are created In the image of God, we are made to worship, but that image of God has been marred and corrupted by the fall. And we take then, therefore, our desire, our God-given desire and ability, or the desire, corrupted as it may be, ability to worship, but we end up, as Romans chapter 1 describes, there's no lack of worship. The problem is that we worship the creature instead of the Creator. Now, if the Spirit has given you life, if you have been regenerated by God's grace, you are now, by His grace, in possession of new abilities and new desires in your heart. You now have desires for true worship, worship that's in spirit and truth. But sin remains, and you are now engaged in a war you were not previously engaged in before you were saved, a war where the flesh rages against the spirit. And we must be aware of our own hearts, and we must, or we can take a good, spiritually alive desire for communion with God, and it can be perverted if we're not careful. If we're not diligent and discerning, we can begin to try and satisfy a good desire sinfully. And there are other things going on in the congregation here in Colossae, but I think this is probably a part of it. These new Christians have this desire for communion with God. The Spirit is working in them, Paul concludes by the report from Epaphras. But perhaps because of immaturity, maybe some other reasons, Paul is having to instruct them on how to biblically satisfy that desire for communion with God and how to grow in grace. A good desire can be satisfied sinfully. Now, previously, the last time I preached to you, I was trying to warn you of a couple of ditches that we have to avoid so we're not falling into these ditches when we think about growth spiritually. And the first ditch is this. It's the teaching that growth comes through personal mystical experiences. And that's what I was trying to warn you about last time. Now, we have to be very careful. This kind of thinking has infected the church in all different kinds of forms, where the promise is made that there can be an increase in your communion with God through a personal mystical experience, and there can be a variety of things that you can do to promote that experience. And I've mentioned some of them before. Solitude in and of itself, or walking the maze, different kinds of things that people have come up with. Now, fairly recently, a pastor who will remain unnamed here quoted from the great American philosopher Don Henley, which means that now the precedent has been set. So I'm going to myself quote from the great American mystic philosopher John Denver, because he gives us a good example of seeking the personal mystical experience for an improved communion with God. Now, in this mystic philosopher's great work, Rocky Mountain High, he speaks, if you'll listen to the song. Now, I'm not saying don't listen to John Denver. I'm not saying that, okay? I like the musical qualities. You just need to listen with discernment, okay? But in that song, he talks about this man who describes a born-again experience. And he uses those terms. And he describes those elevated places, the elevated topography in Colorado as the Cathedral Mountains. Now, that's all very intentional language. The Cathedral Mountains. Well, listen to what he says. Now he walks in quiet solitude, the forest and the streams, seeking what? Grace in every step he takes. His sight has turned inside himself to try and understand the serenity of a clear blue mountain lake. And the Colorado Rocky Mountain High, I've seen it raining fire in the sky. You can talk to God and listen to the casual reply. Rocky Mountain High. Now, do you hear what he is advocating for his own personal spiritual growth? How is it that he has improved his communion with God? Well, it's a personal mystical experience. It's not based upon anything that is objective outside of himself. The scenery, the sights, the smells, those are all wonderful if you've ever been to Colorado. But he uses it to turn his sight within himself to discover what is true. And so thus he talks to God, and in that he hears his reply. But the book of Hebrews begins by teaching us that in these last days God has spoken to us by his Son. Now, that will be important later on. God has spoken to us by his Son. All right? Now, that means that we have an objective, definable, or specific source to go to if we want to understand God's will. Paul has prayed for this reason in verse 9. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with what? With the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And so it's not through personal mystical experiences. There is a particular definable content that you need to know. You must know it if you're going to grow. Now, how do we apply this to ourselves? A couple of applications that I've made before, but just to review them again. This is going to require work on your part. This requires effort to learn a specific and definable content that we call the will of God or his word. I won't go through all the references. I've gone there before the previous sermon, but when Paul talks about this knowledge that the Colossians are supposed to have, it is specifically a knowledge of Christ. It is Christ who has been preached to them. That's how Paul talks about this knowledge that they have and they ought to be improving in and being filled with. It is this preaching of Christ that they have. It's specific, it's definable, it's objective, right? And that takes work to learn. You have to open your Bible and read it. There is an effort that you have to make a focus on the Lord's Day. I think I prayed this way this past Sunday. I as a request that we would be doing well to lay off all the distractions that normally occupy us. And I prayed that. I often pray that because that's I guess a request more for myself than anybody else. I understand how easily it is to be sitting and have a sermon being preached. And maybe the preacher says there's a word here or there, and the mind just goes off, and I've been off for a whole minute or two, and I have to bring myself back. To my own shame, I admit that. I have to work and make myself focus on listening to the word. If I am to be filled with a knowledge of his will, I have to have his word. It's not going to be through a personal mystical experience. God's not going to talk to me in dreams. Or he's not going to give me a vision. He has spoken in these last days through his Son, and so I go to the Scriptures if I want to know who the Son is and what the Son has taught. All right? You must read. You have to listen. You have to think. In our day and age, we have to lay off the Twitter mentality. And I'm not saying Twitter is sinful. I'm just saying we have to lay off that kind of mentality or the Facebook status mentality where everything's done in just two or three words, or it's in a sentence, and boom, we're done. We've got to really, I think, get back to the work of being able to think for extended periods of time on a subject. Where we think about A, and then we go to B, and then therefore C. This is good work that we need to be engaged in. God has given us a word, his word, and we understand who God is and his Son and his salvation through propositions that God gives us in the text. We've got to be able to think. Now, God is going to give us different abilities on that. I'm not saying that we're all going to be at the same place or have all the same abilities, but we all, I think, need to be working at improving that capability that God has given us. All right? It's going to take work. This is a learned behavior to listen carefully and to read carefully and to engage yourself in the task of listening to a sermon. How unnatural that is for us to be seated for maybe an hour listening to a man speak from a book. This is not natural to us. And yet this is what we're called to do. And so I think it's a learned behavior. You have to start it. I think it requires practice. We need to work at it. It takes work. It takes an intention to improve it. and to maintain it, the work and practice of truth thinking, of truth listening, of going to the Scriptures, and going to the Scriptures with the earnestness that Hebrews chapter 2 speaks of. We have to lay aside what is natural to us and take up the work of study, and take up the work of listening, and take up the work of even conversation among ourselves, of maintaining that kind of fellowship, especially in the Lord's Day, and centering that conversation and fellowship around the Word for each other's encouragement. So it's not going to be through a personal mystical experience. I love Colorado. A lot of good memories from that place. But I'm not going to understand grace by smelling the aspen. All right? I have to have the Word. I need to be filled with the knowledge of His will. And so, therefore, I have to go to His Word if I am to have His will. Another ditch, or another false teaching says this, that growth comes through the mere increase of information, as if spiritual growth is a self-empowered and self-sustained exercise of the intellect, as if me improving my communion with God or growing closer to Him, growing spiritually, is just simply a matter of me gaining more information, then that's what will improve me. But notice, do you notice how Paul expresses his dependence? Do you notice here in the text how Paul is teaching the Colossians their dependence upon God if there is to be a filling of His knowledge? You see how Paul does that? It's a prayer. Let's not miss the obvious. Paul's praying that they would be filled with the knowledge of His will. This is not, he's not teaching them that they don't have a responsibility in this, but he is certainly emphasizing they are dependent upon God. He's making a request to God. This is a request that only God can answer. They're dependent upon the Spirit. All right? Now, are they responsible? Are the Colossians responsible to listen? Perhaps maybe Epaphras will be preaching to them again. Are they responsible to listen and to learn? To listen carefully to the preaching? Yes, they are responsible for that. But they are also, just as the hymns we've just sung, they are completely dependent upon the Spirit of God to grant them understanding of the things that they read and of the preaching that they hear. They are totally dependent upon the Spirit to bless the preaching to them. And so Paul prays that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. And not just be, and it wouldn't be just mere information, but that they would be filled with this knowledge in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Not a mere memorization of facts. And so the term that I have borrowed from Jerry Bridges is the term that he uses, dependent responsibility. Describes much about us, doesn't it? Dependent responsibility. We are dependent upon the Spirit of God to illumine the Word of God so that our knowledge of the Word would be in wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now, so we're avoiding the ditch of just simply increasing our information or memorizing facts. When you think about this aspect of it, shouldn't it inform and possibly transform our attitude when reading the Scriptures or listening to a sermon? That we are totally dependent upon the Spirit to bless us with an understanding of the things we hear and read? That probably ought to transform our whole attitude when we come in here into the auditorium and we sit down and we ready ourselves for the preaching of God's Word. It ought to be a prayer on my lips every Lord's Day when I come in, or every Wednesday. Lord, I beg Your blessing again today. I know I haven't deserved it. Please be generous with me. Share, as You have promised, Your Spirit with me. And as I'm listening to Your Word preached, grant me understanding. Grant me a worshipful listening to Your Word. I am dependent upon You, Father, that You would grant this to me. We are dependent. So it would, I think, transform. If we really think about it, how we listen to a sermon, or would it not transform the way we take the Lord's Supper? Totally dependent upon the Spirit to bless this means for the benefit of our soul. It's not just the mere taking of the elements is nothing. if the Spirit doesn't bless our meditation upon Christ as we take those things. All right, how about when teaching? Those of you who are Sunday school teachers, does this affect the way you teach your class? Does it promote prayer within your heart when you're teaching some of the younger people in our congregation? Do you pray that the Lord would bless the teaching that you give? All right. Now, for what purpose? Paul makes this request that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And for what purpose, though? Well, Paul says that you may walk. That you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him. That you may walk. Now, what do you think walk means? Well, it just simply means you're in the entire manner of your life, especially in a culture here where they walked to get everywhere that they went. That would make a little bit more sense, or maybe a more ready picture in their mind, where walking describes their whole manner of life. Now, John Eadie puts it this way. Now, John Eadie was a 19th century Scotch Presbyterian, and an excellent set of commentaries if you want to get his commentary in the Greek text on some of Paul's letters. Spurgeon recommended Eadie to me, so I bought a set, and I've been very happy with them. But here's what John Eadie says about walk. He says, the figure implied in the verb is a common one and is of Hebrew origin. It describes the general tenor of one's life, his particular gait and progress in his spiritual journey. It describes what are his companions and what are his haunts. Now, for you younger people, the haunts are the places where you are found. All right? And you ought to think about that literally and figuratively. What are your haunts? It describes whether he hold on his way with steady step or is seduced into occasional aberrations. That's the walk. Now, the question that it would be good for you to ask of yourself at this point is, what is your walk? What is your general character? What are your general thought habits? What are your general speech habits? This is your walk. How is it that you typically respond when difficulty comes along? How do you typically respond? Well, that's a part of your walk, your daily walk. How do you solve problems? How do you make decisions? What do you think when the day is easy or when the day is difficult? This is your walk. Notice now, Paul says, after asking and requesting that they may be filled with the knowledge of his will, for this purpose, that you may walk worthy. There is the very important descriptive word, that you may walk worthy. Now, first of all, what this does not mean, what this worthiness does not mean. When you become a member in our congregation, you are expected to publicly affirm your faith in Christ and your intentions to obey him. And we do that. Different churches do that different ways. The way we do that here is through a public questioning. We ask you 5 questions and you affirm. You give an affirmative answer to those questions. One of those questions we ask involves this part. Or when you became a member, you promised to live a life worthy of a follower of Jesus. And we ask you, do you promise to live a life worthy of a follower of Jesus Christ? Worthy. We're not asking, when we ask you that question, we're not asking, are you worthy or good enough, in that sense, to be a follower of Jesus Christ? Have you cleaned yourself up good enough to be one of us? That's not what we ask. That's not what we mean when we say, do you promise to live a life worthy of a follower of Jesus Christ? Paul is not saying that you should be filled with wisdom and spiritual understanding so that you can be good enough and smart enough for Jesus. That's not what Paul is saying. We are using the term worthy in the same way that Paul is using the term worthy. When we ask that question, we're using it in the same way that Paul is using it here. The way that Paul is using it is in the sense of suitableness. So that you If you are being filled with the knowledge of God's will, and that knowledge is held in wisdom and spiritual understanding, so that your walk, so that the daily course of the way you behave and the daily course of the way you think and the way you respond and the way you speak is suitable to something. You might think of the idea of fitting. Your walk needs to be fitting or suitable with something. And so that's the meaning of worthy used here. Suitable. In a worthy manner. The idea of fitting or matching. Now, what is it to be matching with here? I pray that you be filled with this knowledge that you may walk worthy of the Lord. Fitting with Him. Fitting with Him. Matching Him. Now, let me give you a couple of examples. I'll give you three examples from Paul in other portions of letters that he has written to show you how Paul is using this idea. This is not just to the Colossians he says this, but he also says it to the Philippians. Now, listen to how he says it to the Philippians. And if you're taking notes, this is chapter 1, beginning at verse 27. Paul says this, "Let your conduct..." All right, to the Colossians, he uses the term walk, but it's the same idea. To the Philippians in 1:27, he says, "Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ." You hear what he's saying? May your conduct, the daily walk that you are engaged in, may it be fitting. May there be this matching between your walk and the gospel of Christ. Now, Paul doesn't just leave it there. Paul gives some explanation as to what he means. He gives some examples regarding what this matching will actually look like. Okay, so Paul, I hear you. My walk is to match, is to be fitting, is to be worthy of the gospel of Christ. It's to be worthy of the Lord. What does that mean, practically speaking? Well, to the Philippians, he goes on, "So that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you..." Here's an example of conduct that matches the gospel of Christ, "that you stand fast in one spirit." Well, there's an example. That you stand fast in one spirit, "with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries." That's not a complete list. That's a very short list, but there's an example that Paul gives to help them understand if they ask, well, conduct that matches the gospel of Christ. Paul, what does that mean, practically speaking? What do we need to be pursuing? What do we need to see within our own lives so we can say, okay, well, is my walk matching? Well, Paul, this is what Paul expects to see for conduct that is worthy of the gospel of Christ, a conduct of endurance in the truth and not giving up. This conduct of not being terrified and turned away because of your adversaries. All right? A second example where Paul uses this idea is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'll begin reading at verse 11. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 11. "As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God." There it is again. That you would have a walk that's fitting or matching with God. Okay? "That you would walk worthy of God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God which also effectively works and you who believe." Do you see the connection here? The things that they believe and the things that they're doing. The doctrines that they have heard preached, that were exhorted. They were exhorted with these doctrines. They were comforted and charged with these doctrines. Paul came to them as a father comes to his own children. He reminds them that this truth that is being preached to them and was preached to them effectively works in you. There needs to be this very practical display of the truth that you believe that have been preached to you. Your walk should be worthy of God. And then the third example comes from Ephesians chapter 4. The beginning of that chapter, Paul says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. To walk worthy of the calling. Now, what's the calling that Paul is referencing here in Ephesians 4? To walk worthy of the calling. Well, I think it's Ephesians 1 through 3, where Paul describes the calling. Walk worthy of this truth. Make sure that your daily conduct and thinking and responses, your daily, the tenor of your life, is matching with the truth that I have preached to you in chapters 1 through 3, that it's according to the eternal and electing and very gracious purposes of God that you've been adopted and brought into the kingdom. Not of your own works, lest anyone should boast, but according to His very gracious, kind, and electing purposes before time began. According to this calling, Paul says, let your walk be in accordance with, or let it be matching or fitting, may it be worthy of this calling that Paul has preached on in the first three chapters of the letter. I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Now, if you are going to do that, if you're going to think about Ephesians chapters 1 through 3, and you think about the sovereignty of God, and you think about in and of yourself, your own unworthiness, and that there's nothing in and of yourself that provokes God to save you. This is an unconditional election based upon His grace, the work of the Son applied to you by the Spirit. If your walk is fitting with that, how do you think that walk is going to look? Very practically speaking. Well, Paul doesn't just leave you hanging there. He helps you to understand what that's going to look like. How about lowliness, he says. If you understand something about who you are apart from Christ, and you understand the gracious working of God in sovereign and free election, will not your walk take on a tenor of lowliness and humility? Yes, I think so. Will it not also affect the way you treat other people? When you know who you are, your own poverty of spirit before God, apart from Christ, will that affect your daily walk in terms of how you treat other people? Yes. So how about not only lowliness, but gentleness and long-suffering, bearing with one another in love? Why? Why are you going to have that kind of a walk, patiently bearing with other sinners with patience and love? Well, because you've thought about Ephesians 1 through 3, and you have meditated, and it's been preached to you how patient God has been with you, how long-suffering God has been with you, how indescribably gracious God has been with you. And so what is that walk, my daily walk, which is fitting, matches, or is worthy of that particular doctrine, that teaching, that gospel? Lowliness and gentleness with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. All right? Matthew Henry describes it this way. He says, the knowledge of our duty is the best knowledge. The knowledge of our duty is the best knowledge. That is the knowledge of His will. But he goes on to say this, a mere empty notion of the greatest truth is insignificant. All right? The knowledge of our duty is the best knowledge, but a mere empty notion of the greatest truths is insignificant. Our knowledge of the will of God must be always practical. We must know it in order to do it. Our knowledge is then a blessing indeed when it is in wisdom, when we know how to apply our general knowledge to our particular occasions and to suit it to all emergencies. And so we must always be repenting. This is, I say it to myself and to anybody else. We must always be repenting of being satisfied with our mere empty notions and not be satisfied with that. Our knowledge must be a practiced knowledge, taking the doctrines of the Scriptures, taking God's will that we are being filled with and putting them on. Putting them on. Again, John, referring to John Eadie here, this is the way he puts it. To walk worthy of the Lord is to fill the solemn bond of redeeming blood. to enshrine the image of him who shed it. And you understand he's speaking figuratively there. To enshrine the image of him who shed it. To breathe his spirit and act in harmony with his example. To exhibit his temperament in the elements of purity, piety, and love. To be in the world as he was in the world. To be good and to do good and to show by the whole demeanor that his law is the rule which governs and his glory the aim which elevates and directs. The whole temperament of our lives guided by his will, his law, in conformity with the character of our Savior. That's what it means to walk worthy of the Lord, to have a daily practice, day by day, which is fitting with the doctrines that we believe, that we have learned from the Word. So what does it mean to walk worthily? I think it means, we could summarize it in a variety of ways, I think it means to put on Christ, to walk worthily. It means to seek conformity with Him. You'll notice that the parameters here, the connection here that Paul makes, that the parameters of worthy walking are established by God's revealed will. I pray, Paul says, that you would be filled not with a personal mystical experience, not with just mere empty notions, but that you would be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord. And so the worthy walking is defined by His will. It's not defined by my will. Your worthy walking is not defined. The parameters of the worthiness or the fittingness of your walk is not determined by my preferences, but only by the Word of God. The Word of God is our authority. All right? Now, as a pastor, or as someone who listens to the pastor preaching, now I listen to my pastors preach. The authority that I have as a pastor is a delegated and derived authority. And so any command that I give you, it has to be a command that we have from the Scripture. I cannot lay upon you any other command. The worthiness of your walk is not determined by what makes me happy in particular. Not by my preferences, not defined by my own personal temperament. By the Word of God alone, that you may walk worthy, that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will, that you may walk worthy. Do you see the connection that Paul is making? Well, much more could be said on that particular thing. But let me give you some applications to think about tonight. Let's look at the beginning of the book of Hebrews. I mentioned Hebrews 1 earlier. We know at the beginning of the book, it tells us that God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. And you can look in the Old Testament, look at all the different ways that God revealed Himself. But those days are over. Those days are past. He has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. Now, what do we know about the Son from the rest of Hebrews chapter 1? He is supreme over all. This is not a lesser son. He is the one who has been appointed heir of all things and through whom also He made the worlds. This is the Son. It's this Son that God speaks to us through. And what else do we know about the Son? He is exalted above all else. And so now you come to chapter 2. Therefore, because this is the way God speaks, and because this is through whom He has spoken, therefore, what are we going to do? What are we going to do with this Son? What will we do with this revelation of the Father to us? Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, and so thus Paul prays for the Colossians. I pray that you would be filled with the knowledge of His will, in wisdom and spiritual understanding. Where else are you going to go for spiritual growth if you don't know His will? And how has God revealed His will to us? But through His Son. Therefore, since He reveals His will through this Son, and this Son is exalted above all else, we give heed to the things that we have heard. We're to be filled with His will. Therefore. So how should we respond? Well, we must give the more earnest heed. We need to make, that is, the text is telling us, we need to make an abundant application of what we have heard to ourselves. We need to give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. We need to attach ourselves to the things that we have heard preached to us, lest we drift away. This is not the happy drifting that you've done in a canoe. All right? This is a dishonoring drifting. And like I've said before, nobody ever drifts into truth. Nobody ever drifts into orthodoxy. There is a work, there is a responsibility that we have to engage ourselves in. Dependent responsibility. We need here to give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard. We need to go to work on this. Not a happy drifting. It's a drift of dishonoring Christ. Drifting away from the truth. For if you are drifting away from the truth, you are in fact drifting away from the Son, through whom the Father has spoken to us. There's no happy neutral here. All right? There is either an earnest attaching of ourselves, there is an earnest heeding of the things that we have had preached to us from the Scriptures, or we're drifting away. I don't find any other option in the Scripture. And so we have to listen to the warning very carefully and take the warning to ourselves. It's therefore we. I think Paul probably is the writer of the book of Hebrews. He's not talking about anybody else but us. We are the ones who need to listen to the warning. We must give the more earnest heed to the things. Because if we don't make this effort of earnestly applying these things to ourselves and attaching ourselves to the doctrines of the Scripture, it's a drifting away. It's a drifting away from Christ. We need to go to work on it. And I've already given you some particular encouragements on that. Think about how you can do that. Engage yourself in the work of listening to the Word and understanding it. There is to be, secondly, there is to be an adorning to our profession. In Titus chapter 2, I love this word. When in verse 10, Paul is speaking to the slaves, and he says to the slaves that they ought to not be pilfering, but instead showing all good fidelity, that they may do something to the doctrine of God. And the word in the New King James is adorn. It's the Greek word kosmeo. And the only reason I mention the Greek word is because in English we have the word cosmetic. If that gives you an idea, there is an adorning. There is this adornment of the gospel that Paul is speaking about. And how is it that the slave, this first century slave in Titus chapter 2, how is it that this slave is going to adorn his profession of faith? Well, he's not going to steal. He's going to have a walk, a daily walk before his earthly master that is fitting with his heavenly master. He's not going to steal. He's not going to talk back. He's going to be a faithful servant to his earthly master. And in so doing, he adorns. There is a way of life that brings adornment to the gospel. There needs to be an adornment to our profession. And I think that Paul is getting at the same idea when he speaks of the worthy walk. There is a walk that's fitting, and when you have that walk that is fitting, there is this adornment of the profession that you have made. And there is an adornment of the doctrine of God that you claim to believe. There has to be an adorning to our profession. It has to be more than just simply a mere profession. And so, an example of the slave, there is these very practical daily walking. You know, when Paul prays to the Colossians and he prays that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will, you understand that this isn't an original prayer. That Paul is praying like his and our Savior prayed. When Jesus prays in John chapter 17, he says, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." And so Paul prays, "Fill them with a knowledge of your will." This is truth. Sanctify them. And so this fittingness or matching up between truth and life will make for a very distinctive life. Thus Jesus prays, "Sanctify them by your truth." It'll be a very distinctive life. There will be a distinctiveness to your thinking. Will it not be? You'll be distinguished from the way the world thinks when you have a thinking that's worthy of the Lord, when you have a responding that's worthy of the Lord, when you have a speaking that's worthy of the Lord. You'll be distinctive. There will be a distinctiveness to your walk. So there needs to be an adorning to our profession. And number three, then, and finally, I came here tonight to preach the obvious to you. And so the third thing is this. This is a prayer. Let's not dive down so much into the details of the prayer that we forget that it is a prayer. Yes, Paul wants the Colossians to understand the truths that are in his prayer. But I don't believe that that alone is the point that Paul is wanting to make. I don't think that Paul is just simply wanting to understand the doctrines that are contained in his prayer. But I think that Paul shares the content of his prayer, not just to clarify and remind of doctrine, but that Paul wants the Colossians to also be praying. Paul didn't have to say, "Well, this is the way I pray." Paul could have just simply talked about the issue of thankfulness or request. Paul could just have simply talked about the issue of the importance of them being filled with the knowledge of his will. But he says very carefully, "This is what I'm praying. This is how I pray." And so I think that Paul is instructing them how to pray also. Yes, to understand the doctrines that are in the prayer, but for them to also pray the way that he is praying. He is sharing the content of his prayer in order to instruct them how they ought to be praying for themselves. And so you can hear, figuratively speaking, through the word, you can hear Paul praying. You can see Paul on his knees. "Oh, Father, I pray that you would fill the Colossians with the knowledge of your will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding so that their walk would be fitting with their Lord." And Paul shares this and says, this is how I pray. I think to encourage the Colossians that this is how they ought to be praying for themselves. And I think this is how we ought to be praying for ourselves, both individually and for one another as a congregation. Will we not pray? You hear Paul praying this. Will we not pray this in this manner for ourselves and for our congregation? Will we not together as a local body pray to the Lord and ask that he would have mercy upon us and that he would fill us with a knowledge of his will? That he would take the preaching that we have here and the teaching of the word that we enjoy. Would he not take that and work that into a walk so that that we as a church, we have this walk together as a body? We're all in different places in that spiritual pilgrimage. Together we have this daily tenor of life that is matching with the things that we've heard from the Word. Ought we not to pray? We hear Paul praying. And we see that Paul's not praying an original prayer. We see our own Lord and Savior praying. Will we not pray for these things? Do we sense our dependence upon the Spirit? Do we understand that? Of how dependent we are upon the Spirit to bless us with an understanding of His Word? Let me encourage you to pray and to look at the example of Paul's prayer And to take this as an encouragement to begin to shape your own praying in terms of these particular things. Remember the encouragements that we have from Scripture. Remember from Hebrews chapter 4? We don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us, therefore, come boldly to the throne of grace. Now, why are we going to come boldly there? That we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Will we not pray? How can we not pray with a promise like that in front of us? Look at what a precious promise, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So why can't we pray? Lord, fill us with the knowledge of your will. Lord, grant to us a knowledge that is in wisdom and spiritual understanding. Father, send your Spirit. Father, work in us that our walk would be worthy of our Lord. Another precious promise from Hebrews chapter 10, in verse 17. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. That ought to be enough for us to pray. Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us, through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Why do we not pray as we should? We ought to pray with great encouragement and with great assurance to pray the very request that Paul is praying. And I think not just so we understand the doctrine of his praying, but that we would pray as he is praying. That we would be thankful for the things that he is thankful for, and we would be making these requests that he is making. It's encouraging the Colossians, I think, to do this and us as well. How can we not pray with such precious promises? Again, from Matthew 7, another precious promise. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So what do we have here in these things that we've seen? We have the character of the Son. We have the work of the Son. We have the character of the Father. We have the love of the Father for us, his children. Will we not pray? Will we not pray? Some people say, well, I don't want to pray for. I don't know if I'm praying right or wrong. James chapter 4, you lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures or your lusts. Well, look what we have here. We don't want to pray amiss, but look what we have in Colossians chapter 1 in Paul's prayer. Here is an example of how we ought to pray. Paul's not praying amiss. Paul is praying a very similar prayer that our own Savior prayed for us. So we ought to pray with encouragement and with assurance of faith. We have been ushered and escorted in to the holiest place by our Savior. He has taken us and led us in and carried us there. And there we see his own blood there sprinkled on the ark. It's his own blood. We are there safe. We are there secure. We have been brought in there. Our prayers to God are like a sweet-smelling incense to him. They are like the smoke of incense that goes up before him. Will we not pray? Will we not look at Paul's prayer and not just say, yes, I understand the doctrine of thankfulness. Yes, I understand the doctrine of supplication. Yes, I see the connections between knowledge and behavior. I see the connection here. But will we not also ask the Lord for these things? Will we not make these a matter of prayer for us? Pray for yourself individually. In your prayer closet, privately, when no one else is there to hear, that you would pray the Lord to fill you with the knowledge of His will. And think about how you can engage yourself in the task of fulfilling the responsibility of learning His Word and becoming a better reader and a better listener, those kinds of things. And pray for us as a congregation. When you come in, you sit down in the pew and spend that time praying. You know, you can pray even as the preacher is preaching. And you know, for some of us, as we preach, you might be more provoked to pray. You can pray even while you're listening. Lord, and I'll give you an example. I pray sometimes as the preacher is preaching, I'll pray for myself, and sometimes I'll pray for other people. I won't tell you who I pray for. It's different people sometimes, but sometimes I'll pray, oh, Lord, what the preacher is saying right now, I pray you would bless so-and-so with ears that will hear. Last week when Corey was preaching, Corey was preaching the gospel, and he was speaking of Christ, speaking of the warning of hell. Oh, I was praying at that moment. Oh, Lord, I pray you would grant a hearing, oh, Lord, by your Spirit. You grant a knowledge of your will to so-and-so and so-and-so, and you'd open their eyes. Oh, Lord, I beg you tonight, you would allow them to hear and to understand. And, Lord, I pray for myself that before, as Corey was getting ready to preach, Lord, help me to hear your word. I pray that you would bless the preaching so that I'm filled with a knowledge of your will and wisdom and spiritual understanding. My life would be a display of it. That's an example where it's not just a mere notion in my head of the things that Paul is saying, but I step back and I see, wait a second, it's a prayer. It's a prayer that Paul is making. Why can I not make it with all of the promises that I have in Christ? Why am I not making this my own prayer for myself and for the precious congregation that God has made me a part of? All right, what we're going to do next week then, Lord willing, is we're going to get a little bit further in the text. Paul, just like in all of the letter, other examples I gave you tonight where Paul is talking about the worthy walk, Paul gives four descriptions of the worthy walk to the Colossians here, and that's what we'll look at next week, Lord willing.